Good morning. It is, I will echo the sentiment of my brothers. We've heard it from them both this morning, first from Tom and then from our pastor, my co-elder Jonathan, that it is good to be back in the Lord's house with God's people. It is good to be back with our church family. I've missed you. It's been at least 2 weeks for all of us. It's been closer to 3 weeks, possibly 4 weeks, a month or more, for some of us who have dealt with illness, but it is wonderful to be back in church with you all. I've told you before that I'm a sports fan. I used to be a sports fan, rather. Love sports, love the competition, the build-up to the big moment when these two titans clash. Let me get that right. Something else I love about sports is that moment of suspenseful anticipation. You can think of a last-minute field goal attempt that may send a team to a national championship. Oddly enough, I had the very rare opportunity to watch a football game this past Thursday. I can't remember the last time I watched a football game in its entirety, and it came down to a field goal in the last 10 seconds. And Notre Dame's place kicker kicked that ball, and it's that moment where time seems to stand still, or at least slow way down, and you just watch that ball. That suspenseful moment of anticipation is something I love about sports. You can tell that I used to be a sports fan because most of my sports references are at least 25, 30 years old. I remember another instance, I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, huge IU fan, watching Jay Edwards get a shot off at the buzzer when IU was playing Michigan at home. And as soon as that ball left his hand, the buzzer sounded, and it just hung in the air. And it was just a moment of suspenseful anticipation. I love that about sports. I can still hear that ball swish through the net. This competition is something that we see that is kind of paralleled that we see in Mount Carmel. Now, we know there's really no competition at all, right? We have the one true God and this false god Baal, whom man has created after his own image. And in this competition, Baal simply doesn't show up. Baal does what Baal does, which is absolutely nothing, because Baal is who Baal is, which is absolutely nothing. He is literally a figment of the imagination of those who created them in their own minds. And now we see Elijah get the spotlight. He takes the stage. It's Elijah's turn to appeal to his God. And the first thing that he does, I believe in verse 30, is this calm and this sweet and this gentle invitation for those people who had been praying to their false god Baal, who had been let down, the heartbreak of all that. He calls them to himself that he may direct them to God. So Elijah prepares the altar. He prepares the sacrifice. He uses the 12 stones. He douses it with 12 buckets of water. We've been through that. We preached that last Lord's Day. And then he prays in verse 35 and 36. And then at the conclusion of that prayer, it's now that moment, as if Elijah had just kicked that football in the last second field goal attempt, or he had just shot that ball in the last second shot in a basketball game that could win the game. And it's this suspenseful moment of anticipation. Will God show up? What is going to happen? That's where we pick up this Lord's Day in verses 38 through 40. I want to invite you to stand at attention at your feet as we go to the text in 1 Kings chapter 18. Verses 38 through 40, we're actually going to pick up reading the text, just a reminder of the quick context here in Elijah's prayer in verse 36. But as we do that, I want to remind you that what you hold, what we read, what we preach, what we hear, what we teach, what we sing, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous. Do we know by now what perspicuous means? It means clear. The Word of God is clear. It is clearly expressed. It is easily understood. There is clarity to the Word of God. Yes, indeed, there are portions of the Word of God that are more easily understood than others. But what we find is that our lack of understanding comes from our own human sinful flesh, and that if we're a workman of the Word, The Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth that has always been there. The Word of God is perspicuous. It is clear. That's why it is said to teach your children, that even a child can understand it. It is perspicuous. It is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. Amen? It is clear. And aren't you glad that the Word of God is perspicuous? It's perspicuous. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. This is the God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 40. Our mind's eye, our focus this Lord's Day will be on verses 38 through 40. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Yahweh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. In the moment of suspenseful anticipation, we see what happens. In verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God! The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your good providence, you have brought your people back again today, on your day, the Lord's day, the day that you have made. Would you bless our time of fellowship? Would you bless our time of worship? Holy Spirit, help us that we worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. Help me get me and my flesh, my stammering tongue out of the way, that your word thunder forth with logic on fire, that it crushes the hearts of sinners, that it applies the salve of the free gospel of Christ, that it regenerates, that it heals, that it encourages, that it sharpens, it convicts, it compels, it comforts your people. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. This Lord's Day sermon, we are going to see, we're going to preach through just three verses, verses 38 through 40. And we see now that it is Elijah's turn, now that it is God's turn to show up and to act, we're going to see what happens. We find out a few things about God. First, we are going to see that the Lord pays attention. Note Baal's reaction. Twice it is said in the previous verses that that Baal did not pay attention. Here we see where the Lord pays attention and he actually shows up and he delivers on the promise. We will also see that the Lord's purpose prevails. We will see that in verse 39 and 40. The Lord's purpose prevails. I just noticed that there is a typo there on your outline. Part B should be verse 39 through 40. Verse 39 through 40. There is a twofold purpose there that the Lord has for his people in this great miracle on Mount Carmel. We will see that the first purpose is that after having turned their hearts, the Lord's people will profess that he is the true God. And we'll also see the Lord work out the purity of his people. We will see that shortly. We will then end with how this event that takes place on Mount Carmel propels us forward to look at the Lord's perfect sacrifice of the Lord's perfect and spotless Lamb, Christ Jesus. Let us begin in verse 38, where we see that the Lord does indeed pay attention. Let me draw your attention back to the text where I will read it. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. The fire of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can read the book of Isaiah. You can read Isaiah 6. You can read Ezekiel 1 and all of Ezekiel. You can read through the book of Revelation and Revelation 4 and 5. And the picture that is painted of the thrice holy God is he's one that has a blazing, white, hot holiness. It's almost like you could see the core of the heat, the hottest portion of the fire, which is blazing white. It's this type of holiness with which the Lord burns with fire. And because of his thrice holiness, God can have nothing to do with sin. It is because of his holiness that he must consume sin. He must destroy sin, not in part, but in whole. And brothers and sisters who have been regenerated in Christ Jesus, that is good news for you and me. That not a single sin remains on your account. It's been consumed by fire. This is the point of the burnt offering. If you would, turn with me quickly to Leviticus 1 so that we could kind of understand what is going on here, why Elijah has prepared this challenge to be what it is with regards to a bull being prepared and sacrificed and burnt on this altar. It goes back to the law, as we see in Leviticus chapter 1. Just hang with me. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 straight through so that we can kind of get a context of what's going on here with this burnt offering. It is written, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides of the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire." When we study what a burnt offering is, actually the in the Hebrew, the original language, burnt offering simply means to ascend. It literally means that smoke will rise up. We read in Leviticus 1 that as that smoke rises up, it is a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. The purpose of this is to bring man, sinful man, back into right relationship with a God who is holy, holy, holy. Notice that an animal has to be cut. He has to be cut up and laid bare upon that altar. Notice that there has to be blood that is shed and sprinkled on that altar. Someone has to die. Someone has to lose their life. Blood must be shed. And then there must be a fire to consume all of it so that not even a trace of that figurative sin remains. And this whole event figuratively brings atonement for God's people. This is what the burnt offering is, to bring sinful man, God's sinful people, back into right relationship with a God who is holy, 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 who can have nothing to do with sin. Think about that in the context of what's gone on in redemptive history here with Israel up to this point where we find ourselves in 1 Kings 18 and we find ourselves here on Mount Carmel. God had literally given them everything that they wanted. The promised land, they had a king, they had his law, his rule by which they were to live. He elevated this king to the highest places with all these riches and power and authority, and they turned their backs on him to pursue other gods. the culmination of that pursuit we find here in Baal. And so when this challenge happens, it is by God's grace that God sends Elijah to his people to issue this challenge that he might take his people and shake them and wake them up and say, Baal is nothing. God is everything. He is the one true God. You belong to him and he belongs to you. Why are you wasting your time on vanity? Turn back to the one true living God. That is the purpose of this challenge on Mount Carmel. That is the end game, the goal to which God is working all these things together, to turn their hearts back to himself, and he's going to use a miracle as the means by which he will do that. This burnt offering to bring these sinful people back into right relationship with this God who is thrice holy. We see in our verse 38, that the fire fell. It was sent forth. It was sent down. It came down from heaven. And notice the power of the fire of the wrath of God. It burnt up the sacrifice. It burnt up the wood. Now, why is that remarkable? Do you remember what Elijah had done to that wood, to that sacrifice, to the altar? Remember the trench that he dug? 12 jars of water. What did we say that was? Approximately 5.5 gallons of water. The thing was saturated. Mind you that there had been a drought. There's no water there. And this thing is now saturated. God has stacked the odds against himself from a human perspective so that he shows once that thing is consumed, that can only be from the power of God. And he sends down the fire. Burns up the sacrifice. Burns up the wood, and he doesn't stop there. Burns up the stone. We've talked briefly this morning about the wildfires in California. A lot of that is decimated, a lot of the homes. You know what remains? The stone. You know how hot, how furious those flames must be to consume stone? God did it. He did it. Consumes the stones. Burns up the soil, licks up water in the trench. Do you hear the complete burning, the complete consumption of the fire that God sends down to consume everything that's there? What's left? Nothing. Isn't that wonderful news? As God's people, who have time after time after time have turned our backs on God to greater or lesser extents in a variety of different ways, right? And God has provided a sacrifice by which every single one of those sins, past, present, and future, have been fully propitiated, paid for, accounted for, burned up, in sacrifice so that you will not burn for them. This is wonderful news. The completeness of the fury and the wrath of the fire of God. Brothers and sisters, our God is a consuming fire, and we ought to give a hearty hallelujah. Amen. 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 There's nothing left there. Nothing left to sacrifice, no sin left. It all has been judged. It all has been atoned for. It is all, figuratively speaking, let's be careful, it is all, figuratively speaking, finished. Now, why do we have to make that distinction? Is atonement provided for here? Yes, but figuratively. Atonement here is provided only as much as it points us forward to the final sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Amen? We've got to keep that straight. Read through all of Leviticus time after time after time after time. You know what you'll read? How a priest takes some sort of offering. He takes some sort of sacrifice that is presented. And it says time after time after time after time that the priest makes atonement. Maybe temporarily. But you know what happens the next year or the next day? There has to be another sacrifice. There has to be another offering. Why? Because sinners are going to do what sinners do, and that's sin. And all the sin must be accounted for. So these things that are happening, even though they're figuratively, they're still just temporarily and have to be continually done until the final sacrifice comes. And that's Christ Jesus. So this is a picture of Christ's sacrifice, to which we will point shortly. This fire descending from God, from heaven, this consuming fire is not, it's not an isolated event here in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to go through a handful of scripture proofs. Just write down the scripture itself, and you can listen. If you want to turn quickly, you're more than welcome to do so and follow along. But I would encourage you, I would challenge you to go home and study these on your own, because through all of these examples, we will see God's purpose prevail every single time he sends down this fire. All of these examples share a common theme to which we will point here shortly. The first reference is Leviticus 9, verse 24. Leviticus 9, verse 24. A little bit of context. This is when the Levitical priesthood is right about to begin their first ministry. And in Leviticus 9, 24, we see it is written this, that fire came out from before the Lord, it consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And now listen to the reaction. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. That's worship. The glory of God appears in this fire, consumes everything there on that altar. And what's the response from the people? They fall prostrate and worship him. Judges 6:21. This is when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And it is written there that the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. We will see in figurative language as we continue in Judges chapter 6 that Gideon responds the same way in a worship of the one true living God. We can go to Judges 13, verse 20. Judges 13, verse 20. Again, we see God send the fire from heaven and the response from his people when they see his glory to some extent. In Judges 13, 20, we have the account of the birth of Samson. And the angel of the Lord appears to his parents. And specifically, the angel of the Lord is dealing with Manoah. And it is written in Judges 13, verse 20. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Noah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Again, they see the glory of God to some extent as it's revealed in the fire, and they fall prostrate before him in worship. Do you see the theme? 1 Chronicles 21. David had sinned, yet again, by taking the census, of which God specifically had prohibited him from taking. And as judgment, the Lord sent a plague upon David's people. Do you remember how many people died? 70,000 people. David, stricken with grief, comes across this threshing floor, and he wants to buy this threshing floor that he might build an altar unto the Lord to worship him, and the Lord may lift his hand of this plague and provide some relief to David and his people. And it is written there in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. You continue on in that chapter and you will see very much a worshipful David. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 1. This is at the dedication of King Solomon's temple. It is written that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled it. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, that's key. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down from heaven and the glory of the Lord on the temple, what was their response? They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Do you see the common theme that is across all these examples where we see the Lord send his fire upon the altar? To some degree, the glory of the Lord appears, manifested in fire. There is a sacrifice on the altar that is consumed, and this miraculous event results in people worshiping the Lord. That brings us to our example here in Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, it was as if in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, we've read several times now that the Lord sent down his fire and it consumes everything and it even licks up the water that's in the trench. And in that moment, it was as if the Lord Yahweh, as he rained down fire upon the altar, it's as if you could almost envision the prophet Elijah. He could have turned to the people of Israel. He could have thrown his hands up in the air like this, and he could have said to those people, "Oh, Israel, where is your false god Baal? Where has he been for the last 3.5 years? He's supposed to be the god of fertility. He's supposed to send rain that the ground may give a harvest. And where has he been during this drought? He has done nothing because he is nothing. Oh, Israel, where is your false god, Baal?" But this, as the fire pours down upon that altar, this is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he is the true God. "Behold our God, O Israel." It's almost as if you can see Elijah do this. He could say, "Where is your false god, O Israel? Where's the fire on this challenge? He's supposed to be the God of the sky. You have made in your own ideas that he could send down fire if he wants to." Where was he? There was no voice. There was no response. There was no answer. Baal did nothing because Baal is nothing. But Israel, look at what our God is doing. Behold our God. Where's Baal when you called upon him? Was he truly busy like a man? Did he have too much on his plate like a man? Was he going to the bathroom like man sometimes needs to do? He did not answer. He did nothing for you. Wake up to this situation. But look at our God who sends down fire when I call upon him. Behold our God. Our God. A God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. And because he is all of those things, he would rain down fire of wrath, not on just Mount Carmel to prove a point, to turn his people's hearts back to himself, but he did that on another mountain. He did that on a hill called Golgotha, the skull, Calvary. Aren't you glad that our God is the one true God? And he's not like Baal at all, who does nothing. Baal does not pay attention, but our God pays attention. When you are at your worst, our God pays attention. When you are at your best, our God pays attention. When you present before him what seems like a small prayer of small significance, you know what? Our God isn't too busy. He doesn't have too much on his plate. He's not traveling. He's not going to the bathroom. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do all things, large and small. He's omniscient. He has the wisdom and discernment to know and to plan beforehand what is best for you. Our God pays attention, and aren't you glad? Sinner. Sinner. Sinner, when you were at your worst, your heart was broken because you realized who you truly were. Maybe for the first time in your life, you became aware of who God truly is. And for the first time in your life, you realize that the two simply don't mesh. That a holy God can have nothing to do with the sin of a sinner, and that the sinner must burn. Maybe in that quietness, the Lord, by His grace, turned your heart back to Himself, that you would cry out to Him in prayer, and He answered. He paid attention. He regenerated your heart. He gave you the gift of faith. Out of His goodness, He led you into repentance, that you would repent, believe, and be saved. Dear congregation, aren't we glad that our God pays attention? Amen. Our God pays attention. We see this happen in verse 38. And as we move on to verses 39 and verse 40, we see that the Lord's purpose prevails. The Lord's purpose prevails. We see that He really has a twofold purpose. The first purpose is that the people will confess with their mouth. We will see that in verse 39. The second purpose is that His people will be purified. We will see that in verse 40. Let us begin with verse 39 with the people's confession. Let's go to the text where it is written. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, the translation from which I read is good. It's accurate in this verse. Does your verse read just like I just read it? The Lord, He is God. Do you have the ESV or the New King James or the NASB or the LSB? All good translations. They translate this well and accurately when they say He is God. But the King James Version gets it more correct. It's more accurate. Do you know what's written there? It is more true to the context of what is happening here in 1 Kings on Mount Carmel. It is written that the Lord, He is the, definite article, God. Do you hear the difference? The God. There is no other. There is one. There is only. You can have these false gods all you want. Line them all up. But He, our God, He is the God, the one and only God. I like the NET version where they put an emphasis even more on this idea. I think they get it even more correctly. Do you know what's written there? The Lord, He is the true God. The Lord, He is the true God. Not only is He the God, but He's true God, where all these other gods are simply false. This is the profession that people make with their mouths when the Lord sends down fire. You see, it's not about the miracle. Our God is a God of means. He used on this mountain a miracle to do what? The purpose for which He sent His prophet Elijah, to be used to turn the people's hearts back to Himself. Do you remember from the very beginning? How many times have you heard me say, all of this with Elijah's life and ministry, it's not about the miracle on Mount Carmel. It's about verse 37, where it is the Lord who turns the hearts of people, His people, back unto Himself. So what? He uses a miracle to do it. Of course He's a God of miracles. But He also uses a common means of grace, the preaching of the Word. This, you think that was power? This, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. Emphasis on the true God. Do you remember Elijah's initial charge? If you look back to verse 20 and 21, Elijah's initial charge, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." Stop limping between the two. Baal is holding you back. You can't worship God, the true God, the way that you ought to, because you're ensnared in Baal. Be done with it. Draw a line in the sand. Stake your flag on that hill. Give a testimony of who God truly is. And you know what? You remember how they responded? In an apathetic silence. They did not answer him a word. There was nothing. But now, after this miracle, look at what they do. Praise God for it. But why couldn't they respond that way to begin with? The prophet, they knew Elijah was a prophet. They understood the prophet's office. They understood that God spoke to the people through the means of the prophet. So upon hearing the word of God, why would these people not simply stop, repent, and be saved? It's as if they wanted another miracle. It's as if Yahweh needed to prove himself yet again to these people. And I want you to think about that. These are Israelites. These are God's chosen people as a nation. They're very aware of the creation account recorded by Moses, that God created by simply speaking, that he simply spoke. Wrap your mind around that. Spoke the stars into existence. That he numbers the stars. And he calls them by name. He knows every single one of them intimately. That the earth hangs by nothing simply because he told it to. Do you see the miracles of God? And these people demand yet another miracle from him before they will profess that he is God with their mouth. Think about the miracle of the flood. That ark had to be designed exactly the way that ark was designed to withstand the fury of the flood of God's almighty wrath. And he did it. Think about what happened even before the flood. All those animals that came two by two. Do we read where Noah went out and gathered them? No. They simply came because God called them. Do you see the miracle that's involved in this? God is a God of miracles. Think about the 10 plagues. All that he did in the 10 plagues. How he separated those waters so that his people could pass through to freedom. And then when the Egyptians came, what happened? Those waters engulfed them all. A miracle. And they demand yet another miracle from God. As they wandered in the wilderness, they didn't starve. He literally sent bread down from heaven, angels' food, a miracle. He would send the occasional quail. He would let them drink by sending water from a rock, a miracle. This is a God of miracles, and yet they demand yet another miracle before they're willing to profess that he is God with their mouth. As Joshua began to lead this nation, these people into the promised land, he had to overtake Jericho, and those walls had to fall. It did not come from Joshua's military might. It came from Joshua's obedience to a God who is awesome. The walls of Jericho fell, a miracle, and that spotless lamb who was slain rose, a miracle. This is a God of miracles who has performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet these people demand yet another miracle before they're willing to profess with their mouths that Yahweh, he is the true God. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, a name that simply means I am. I am who I was, who I am, and who I will be. I am. It emphasizes the immutability of God, that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We see God's faithfulness in this name, Yahweh, that he's a covenant-keeping God, that what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, Israel, he will fulfill. He is the true God. And these people have turned their backs on him to pursue nothingness that they've created with their own minds. They demanded yet another miracle before they're willing to turn to him. And you know what? Let us be careful not to look upon them and say, how dumb. Is it dumb? It is dumb. But should we be careful in looking back to them? Because you know what we do? Like my brother always said, to use his phrase, we commit chronological snobbery. We look back at those people knowing what we know and say, y'all dumb. But we ought to be careful, because you and I, if we're honest, are we not guilty of doing the exact same thing? You may not have Asherah poles in your home. You may not cast your firstborn into the belly of Moloch. You may not worship Baal. But how many times have you and I turned our backs on the one true God to worship our own idols? And in doing that, it's almost as if we're just like these Israelites who demand yet another miracle from God. So what about you? Are you demanding from God yet another miracle? Are you demanding that he shows himself, that he proves himself to you yet again by working out another miracle? If I had time, I would take you to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, or 1, verse 1, and we would walk through that. Maybe we'll do that sometime later, but I'm not going to have time to do that. But I want you to see that in the former times, God worked miracles, visions, dreams, sightings, acts of miracle with tongues and things of the healings and resurrections and things like this to validate to people that he is the one true God. But in these latter days, what we see is that he has spoken to us through the person of Christ Jesus, who is the miracle of all miracles. We don't need yet another miracle. Brothers and sisters, part ways with your idols. Profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is God. And then walk in that confession. The Lord's purpose in this miracle was that his people would believe in their heart and confess with their mouths that Yahweh is the true God, as evidence that he has turned their hearts back to him alone. And the fruit of that would be that their manner of life, their general manner of life, it wouldn't be perfect, it wouldn't be sinless, but the overarching burden, the general pattern of their life would follow the confessions of their mouth. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know what he will also be? Your Lord. He's either both or he's neither. This is the Lord's purpose, to work out as he has turned the hearts of his people back to himself, that they would fall prostrate, just like all those examples that we had gone through, and they would worship him. The second purpose, in this twofold purpose, where the Lord's purpose prevails here on Mount Carmel, is that the people would be purified. Now, how are they going to be purified? We see that in verse 40. Let us read verse 40 where it is written, "Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What did he just do? Did away with all the influence of the 450 prophets that would turn these people's hearts to Baal. He did away with that. This contamination, this God who caused these people to limp between the true God and this false God. He had done away with all these prophets. He took them down to the river Kishon and he slaughtered them there. Commentators believe that the river flowed with the blood of all of these 450 prophets. Can you imagine the amount of blood that flowed? This seems to us in 2024, the world would certainly say this seems like a pretty harsh thing to do. I will tell you that we have a holy God, not a God who is harsh. This is a God who is faithful to his command. Write down Deuteronomy 18:20. Deuteronomy 18:20, because when we go there, we read this in the law. "A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." God is faithful to his word. these prophets who were prophets of a false god were put to death because God is faithful. He purified the contamination of his people by doing away with their false god. Think about what God commanded his people to do as he brought them into the promised land, to drive those people out. If they would not leave, they were to kill them, to annihilate the why, so that they would not have an influence on his people. When God addresses his people Israel and tells them the requirements of the king, do you remember what he says? He's not to have for himself many wives. Why? Because those many wives would bring with them the influence of their false gods. God has done this not because he's a harsh God, but because he's a faithful and loving and merciful and a thrice holy God who does away with the sinful influence of these 450 prophets. So his purpose in the purification of his people, here it prevails. This is what we see. The account of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. But let me ask you, what about you with regards to sinful influences in your life? You don't have 450 prophets of Baal surrounding you, but what is it that remains in your life that leads you away from God and leads you into sin? How many times have we talked about that slippery slope? Sin is a slippery slope. It starts like this, and before you know it, it has its way with you. What is there in your life that remains? What wickedness, what sinful influence is there? Is it this thing? Do away with it. Is it that rectangular box in your living room when you go home? Unplug it. Are there acquaintances in your life when you get around them, bring out the absolute worst in you, either change their effect on you or sever the relationship? You're not to be unequally yoked. You should be evangelizing them. They should not be having an influence on you. You are the salt of the earth. What good is the salt if it loses its saltiness? It's worth nothing but to be thrown into a dung pile and burned. What influence in your heart remains in your life, in your environment, at your work, in your home, in your marriage, your relationship with your children or your friends, out in that marketplace of the world? Take a long, hard look at them, and with a holy fervor, purify it. Like God does here. Bid it goodbye. Don't dabble in it. Don't keep it in your pocket. Do not limp between two opinions. Be willing to draw a line in the sand and say, enough is enough. I'm done with you, sin, because Yahweh, the Lord, he is the true God. And you will not reign over me. Because when we truly believe in our heart, the confession from our mouth will be true. And it will give way to a general pattern of our life by which we keep in step with the Spirit and we walk increasingly holy lives. None of us will ever be perfectly holy on this side of heaven. But we have God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us continually through the Word. Take a look at your life and purify. Do away with sinful influences. Amen? This is what God does here. And do you see how that's an act of God's grace? That's an act of God's mercy. Are we not, as fallen, sinful human beings, are we not relatively easily influenced? We are. Some of us more than others. Some of us only in very specific situations, but every single one of us is guilty. None of us are exempt from being influenced by that which is around us. So let us purify. That's what the Lord does here. And it's by his grace and mercy and love and faithfulness for his people. Lastly, can we see how all of this that takes place should point us forward to the Lord's perfect sacrifice? Who is that? Do I have to connect the dots? It's Christ Jesus. Perfect. Perfect. That's a word to us, for us in English, that when we hear that in this context, we immediately think about morally perfection or moral perfection, that one is morally pure, that one is spotless, without stain, without blemish, without wrinkle, no sin. That's what we think of when we think of perfect in our English language. But in the Hebrew language, perfect means something far more than just that. It does mean that, but it also means complete. Closure has been attained. Let me use this phrase, it is finished. Amen? Remember what we said when we talked about the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering. What's taking place here? Why God told Elijah to set up the challenge the way that he did. Think about all the examples that we went through. The purpose of all of that is to bring sinful man back into right relationship with the thrice holy God. Remember that blood had to be shed and that someone had to die, that sin would be forgiven, washed away, that someone would be made pure, that there would be atonement, a figurative atonement. We get that completely. All of these offerings, all of these sacrifices that we see that take place continually in the Old Testament, they ultimately point forward to the final perfect sacrifice in Christ Jesus. And I want you to think not only about how he was morally pure, how he is morally pure and perfect and without stain, spot, wrinkle, or blemish. I want you to think about all those things, but I want you to think about the finality, the completeness, the closure that he attained in our stead. Does John 19:30 come to mind when he's hanging on that cross, sacrificed for you, for your sin? Do you remember what he says? Tetelestai, it is finished, perfect. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not a victim. Amen? Jesus is a victor. Amen? Amen. We've got to make that distinction. Scripture tells us, Jesus himself says that he has the authority to lay down his own life, and he has the authority to take it back up. Christ himself did this. We can read that in Matthew. We read in Mark 15:37. We oftentimes, if you've ever seen a Hollywood account of the crucifixion of Christ, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you ever see it, we always see this whimpering Savior who can only muster up enough strength to utter, "It is finished." But that's not what Scripture says. Mark 15:37, that he cried out. He proclaimed with loudness, with energy, a proclamation of victory, tetelestai, it is finished. He's not a victim, he's a victor. He laid down his own life. Why did he do that? Because that goes back to the covenant of redemption before time began. This was the plan from the very beginning, which is why Hebrews chapter 12 says what it says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This does not sound like a victim. This sounds like a victor who's accomplishing his final act of victory. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. This is the once for all sacrifice. Read Hebrews chapter 9. Read Hebrews chapter 10. You know what? Read, study, bathe in the blessing of the entire book of Hebrews. Lord willing, one day we'll preach that. I can't wait. Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 11 through 14, we read this. Listen to the finality of the sacrifice that Christ accomplished that all these other previous sacrifices could not accomplish. There was never a final atonement. They had to point forward to the next one because there would be another sin that would have to be atoned for. Christ Jesus did it once for all. He's perfect. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He's talking about heaven. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That's victory. You can read verse 22 that specifies what we've been proclaiming. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You move on to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read these 14 verses and just listen to what the final perfect sacrifice of this Lamb of God accomplished with finality, with closure, in perfection. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year after year, these Old Testament sacrifices, they could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being worshiped or offered? For the worshipers would not have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because, listen to this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when we talk about these offerings, when we talk about these sacrifices from the Old Testament, we're talking about a figurative atonement. They're not perfect. They, in fact, created an even greater need for the final perfect atonement that only comes through Christ Jesus. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." There was no final sacrifice, not in the Old Testament. "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The perfect final sacrifice. Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, Psalm 110. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All of these things point forward to the final perfect sacrifice in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, let me dispense, as we think about these two great clashes that are supposed These two great titans that are supposed to clash on Mount Carmel, when we think about that, and Baal does not show up, and it's time for God to show up at the conclusion of Elijah's prayer, and possibly those people who are gathered there, the Israelites are wondering, what is God going to do? That moment of suspenseful anticipation, let me dispense of any of that as it pertains to what God is going to do in your life. He will send fire. Do you hear me? Our God is a consuming fire. Thrice holy, blazing, white, hot glory can have nothing to do with sin. Fallen man, sinner, the one true God pays attention, and he will send fire. Believer, he's already done that for you. He has allowed you to construct this altar unto your false god, to your idol, whatever it may be, how many of them there may be. And by his grace, by his mercy, he has opened your eyes to see that they do nothing. They are nothing. They are truly vanity. They are meaningless. And in that heartbreak, he points you back to himself. He turns your heart back to himself. That's a painful process, but it's a beautiful process. It's a refining fire where he allows you to burn, to scorch, and it's painful, but the impurities rise to the top, and he skims them away until he looks down upon you, and he sees, to some extent, his own reflection, that you've been made in the image of Christ, that you've been born again. He's done that for the believers, but unbeliever, there's a fire that awaits you. Fire reserved for you. Flames that are reserved for you. A terrible and awesome fire with flames, the fingers of which are currently writing your name, reserving your spot in hell if you die in your unbelief. Our God is a consuming fire. He can have nothing to do with sin. Hell awaits you, unbeliever. A lake of sulfur and fire. There you will burn for eternity, forever dying without ever finally dying. You will live forever in eternal torment, burning in agony where there is gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever unless you repent, believe, and are saved. That is good news. Hell is bad news. It's terrible news. It's the worst possible news. But as terrible as is the bad news of hell, find hope, dear friend, that there is good news. There is news that is as good as the bad news of hell is bad. No, this good news is even better than that. It's the best possible news. There is no better news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation of men. First for the Jew, and then also for the Greek, the non-Jew and the Gentile, for me and for you. Eternal salvation is yours. Unbeliever, hell awaits you at this very moment. And if you die in this state, you will forever burn there. But the good news is that the gospel that has been preached in your midst today is the means by which, the miracle by which God works to turn your heart back unto himself. He does that with the fiery flames of his terrible and awesome wrath that was poured out on Christ, the one true, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the final sacrifice once for all. It is finished. You can be saved if you repent, believe, and are saved. Change your thinking. Acknowledge that you are truly what you are, a sinner who deserves nothing but hell. Acknowledge that God is who God is. He's thrice holy, who can have nothing to do with sin. And out of love, he sent his Son to this earth to fulfill perfectly the righteous requirement of God, because you and I could not do it. That condition had to be met, or there is no eternal salvation. We cannot meet it ourselves, so he sent Christ to do it for us. Believe that. And believe that your sin, every single one of them, has to be accounted for. They have to be judged. They have to be consumed by the flames completely. If Christ did not do that for you, it will forever happen when you burn forever in hell. Repent and believe that Christ came to this earth. He took on your sins. He's hung on that cross. The wrath of God was poured out upon him, that the wrath of God would be satisfied in burning Christ on that cross, figuratively speaking. And he shed his blood that would wash away all of your sins and separate you as far as the east is from the west, that you would be made pure. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 10. And he is no victim. He did not remain in that grave. He went to that cross joyfully. He rose on the third day, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God as a victor. Repent, believe, and be saved. Because our God is a God who pays attention, and his purpose does indeed prevail. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the account that we see of Mount Carmel as it's written in your word in 1 Kings 18. That as we look upon this idolatrous people, let us learn from their mistakes. Let us take a humble and honest assessment of the mistakes that we make, of how we're guilty to greater or lesser extents of having done the same thing when we turn our backs on you to follow the idols we've created in our own hearts. But as we do that, let us be propelled to Christ, the final sacrifice. Let us see that it's out of your great love for your people, whom you've chosen before the foundation of this world, that he would come, he would satisfy your requirement, he would take on our sins, where all of those sins would be burned up on that cross, paid for, when we could not pay for them ourselves. And then he rose again in victory, that he would not only be our Savior, but he would be our Lord. Father, let us bow our knee to him, our Savior and our Lord, and our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. Let us do all things for you and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.